Join me down here, please. I'm going to learn a big word today. A big one. Huge word. Alex, how about right there? Join where I sit. Good man. Okay. You're going to hear a word that I'm going to use today about 5, 6, 7 times, maybe more, probably more. I'll probably lose track of it. How many times? I want you to count it. John's going to help you count. How many times I use the word authority? You know what authority means? Anybody know what the word authority means? What's it mean?
I forgot it.
Yeah, okay. It's easy to forget. We forget what authority means all the time, okay? So it's you're right in the midst of a good crowd here, okay? Authority is that thing that when mommy walks in the room and says, "We're getting ready to have dinner now. Go wash your hands." And because she looks at you and says, "Go wash your hands," what do? You go wash your hands, right? You know why? Because you recognize your mother has the authority to tell you to do that. You got it now? Okay. Good. I knew you would. Good. All right. You're just fooling with me. I got it. Authority is that quality that means when somebody says to me something that I have to obey them. And there's a lot of authority on earth. Mom and dad have authority. Someday when you grow up and you have a family, you're going to have authority. Maybe one of you will be a police officer. You could be president of the United States. And you would have a lot of authority. Well, there's one person that has all authority. All of it. If he was to walk in this room right now, it wouldn't matter what he said or to who he said it. The only thing for the person to whom he said something, if he required them to do something, would simply to say, "Yes, sir, I will do that." Yeah. Let me tell you who that person is. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus stood amongst a group of people just like us. And listen to what he said to them. It's Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth." Got that? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, to Jesus. Some authority? No. All authority. When mommy says, "Wash your hands," she has the authority to tell you that, and she got that authority from Jesus because she's the mother. When your dad tells you, and when he exercises authority in your home, ask you to be quiet, "Let's sit down and read our Bible today." He has authority to do that because Jesus has given him that because he's your father. When your elder comes to visit you, mommy and daddy know when an elder walks in their house, that elder has certain authority because Jesus gave authority to elders. When the policeman stops you on the road and gets you to do something, even his authority is something that is a reflection of the authority of God, the authority of Jesus, our God. So authority is a very important point. And this whole sermon is going to be about this word authority and how that authority is in the Lord Jesus. Whenever you see authority or hear about authority, you perk your ears up and say, "Now, is this something I should listen to? And should I do what this person is telling me to do?" If they're representing Jesus, like your mom and dad do, like your pastor does, or your elders, a policeman, you probably ought to do what they say. Because authority asks from us submission and obedience. And it's a good thing. It's always a good thing. Okay? I got a nod down there at the end. Let's pray. God, thank you for you giving all the authority in the hand into Jesus' hands. What a good, he loves us. He died for our sins. And we can trust him. We can do what he says because he loves us. And that authority will always be for our good. Thank you for the mothers and fathers in this room and grandparents, husbands who exercise authority in this earth, for the elders amongst us, for those who have been delegated authority from the right hand of the throne. God, we pray that the exercise of that authority would always be seen as coming under the greater authority of our Lord Jesus, measured against his authority, the way he exercises it. And where we find the voice of Jesus speaking to us in the authority of our moms and dads, our elders, our policemen, teach us to be obedient children of God in the various stations of life that you've called us to hear that authority. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, children, thank you. Please take your seats. Coquina Church filled a table last night at the annual Right to Life banquet, and but we didn't have certain people there that should have been there. All right, one of them sitting right over here, Barbara and Jerry. Last night was about respect and honor for those who have, since 1973, borne the hot days of the labor of getting a society that's literally gone stark raving mad. To understand that it's a bad thing to kill a baby human being while it's still in its mother's womb. That it's an evil thing. It's something not to be tolerated in a civilized society. And it's gotten so bad that God, in his mercy and his judgment, allows terrible things. You all saw the thing going around the web this week. How do they heat hospitals, some hospitals in Great Britain? They have these furnaces that have been set up to burn the produce of the hospital, that which is burnable, and that they've actually been burning aborted children. There's a passage in Scripture where God takes the people of his day, of the Jews' day in the 6th century BC, 7th century, and says, one of the reasons you guys are going to hell, one of the reasons you're under my judgment and you will not emerge from it, is because you're burning your children in the fire, offering their children up in the fire. And God says of that, he says, something I never even thought of telling you. It's so opposite his nature. And Barbara, Jerry, and these older people, you should have seen them last night. Not one of the ones that were honored were under the age of 70. And the worst part about it is, looking around the room for many of us, is that they're not being replaced by armies of peoples in their 40s and 30s and 50s, that the edge of the Right to Life movement's being blunted somewhat generationally at a time where we're even killing more babies, our culture, than they were in 1973, and that we have led the whole rest of the world to kill babies. To the number is a billion babies since 1973. And this is a request to you. Honor those who have gone before us. But we have one abortion mill here in this town where women pay doctors to reach up inside their womb and kill their babies. Throughout. It happens throughout the trimesters. And we need to pray that that be shut down. And we need some people, Suzanne and I are talking about what that means in our own lives. There's some people that need to be out there on the sidewalk bearing witness to the mothers that are on Monday and Tuesday, was it? Monday and Tuesday? Wednesday, Thursday, they've already made the commitment. They've already figured out and paid the money. Monday and Tuesday, they're just coming in. And just somebody standing out there with a sign or somebody calling gently, please don't do this to your baby. We have that right to do that kind of work. And if you have that opportunity, retired folks especially, with some of you folks that are younger, you're needed. There's a generation passing, and we're looking for people to pick up the torch because we're not finished yet. So pray for that in your own heart, that business of your giftedness and a calling. If God would call you to that, talk to Barbara. She knows exactly what this is all about. Go to the Right to Life website. It's posted out there on the board. You see that picture of that beautiful girl that dressed in purple out on the board out there? She was, her mother came in and was convinced not to abort her. And there's everything you need to know to get involved right there on the board out there. So please step up there. Last night, praise the Lord for those folks and for what they're doing. And thank you, Barbara. And Jerry, you convey that to Jerry. Yeah. Next. Yeah.
And because of Easter, we're going to do it beforehand. He didn't want that crib back there during Easter. You've got one in your bowl. Don't forget. And you've got a wonderful deal on the precious crib.
Yeah. So bring baby supplies. Last night we learned that 30 women, as a result of this ministry and others like it, this year, there are 30 children alive because some mothers were not simply told not to do that, but come over here, we'll help you do what you ought to do. See, that's the other part of this that's an important part. Anyway, God bless the babies. Okay, so thank you, Barbara, for bring them in. You've got lots of time. Diapers, wipes, everything you can imagine a young mother who's poor, who's decided to have her baby, is going to need. We fill it up every year, so let's fill it up. That's it. Yeah, yeah. That's right. They love the booties. Okay. Continue to pray for Bethany Cobb. We haven't heard anything. I know the people, they'll call me if she dies, and she must not have died yet, which is praise the Lord. But Bethany is a child of a staff member at Ridgehaven. And pray for Steve and Kelly and that family. Maria is sick. Judy? Huh? She getting better? Got a doctor's appointment this week?
He goes tomorrow to the cardiologist for a workout.
Okay.
That's
for
she just feels spent.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. So let's pray for Marie, please, and send her a card or something like that. That'll make her know that we're with her. Pray for the men's breakfast. It's coming up this coming Saturday at 8:30. Come at 8. We eat breakfast, and then are we doing anything after that? Wolf? No. Okay. Yeah, we're just having breakfast, and then you'll be gone out there no later than 10 o'clock. We try and get you out by 10 to go about your business that we all have to do on Saturdays. Then finally, for the country, just pray for our land. What a fiasco. I just keep saying that. From our eyes, what a fiasco. From God's eyes, what an amazement that he withholds his judgment. And just ask for godliness in our governance. Communion is next Sunday, the Lord's table. Please take this and use this as part of your preparation. Traits of the self-life. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to use. Any other? Suzanne? Oh, Doug's, Jane is very ill. Doug's wife, Jane, is very ill. Thank you, Suzanne. And we want to pray for her. She's got some testing tomorrow that we need to, okay? So let's pray for her, Jane, Doug's wife. Father, we thank you. For the Lord Jesus, thank you that at this moment you have people sitting here that belong to you, and you said for us to pray, and anything that we ask you in your name, you will do for us. You will handle it. And so, Father, we give up these prayer requests that we have here today for Marie, that you would please help her with solid medical advice coming back from the test they'll do tomorrow. God, help her. We pray that this is perhaps just tiredness, weariness, and simply that. We ask you, Father, to strengthen her, comfort her, and God, thank you for her. We ask you to bless her and heal her. We also, Lord, ask you for Bethany, a small child dying like this. We ask you to help that whole family as they gather around Cornerstone Presbyterian Church up there, as they gather around this event in their church life, and to help her as she's in hospice at her home, right there around the corner from the entrance of Ridgehaven. God help her. And we pray for her that you would just bless those who are left behind in this. Help them. Comfort them. And for Doug, for Jane, Father, we ask you to please tomorrow, as the doctors investigate, and that you would give them wisdom. We thank you for Doug as he labors the man's job. The godly man's job, as he's a faithful husband to his wife in her illness. We ask you to strengthen him, give him wisdom, and give him emotional depth and strength. Fill him with Holy Spirit, Lord, as he labors in the care of his wife. For all those who have similar care for Lou and Barb, we ask you for strength for them and Audrey, and for Jerry as he continues to encounter the terrible outcome of this Lewy syndrome. Bless him, and we pray for healing always, Lord, and give them strength. And finally, Father, we do ask you to help us raise a godly witness in favor of life, the focus upon babies. A nation cutting off its future, taking its own terrible, terrible sinfulness out on babies in the womb. God, help us. Please turn your wrath away. And a mighty outpouring of your gospel in our day, bringing people to life who know nothing but death and sin. Please, God, help us. Help us to be a force for good in this. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in the Right to Life movement. We thank you, Father, for the passion that they bring to it. Thank you for R.C. Sproul Jr., who is taking a leadership role in his own way here, right here in Central Florida, and and that you would bless all those who in our day, the new generation of theologians and Bible teachers and pastors, standing in the gap, once filled by people who are now passing into a generation, passing away before our eyes. Help us to remain true to your gospel and its witness in all of this. And Father, as we turn to your word, please strengthen us by it. Father, thank you for giving us this picture of our Lord Jesus and his compelling, compelling authority. Please help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn to Mark chapter 1, 21 to verse 28. As I read that, chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord Jesus has called his first disciples in this passage. He has, as we'll see in a minute, already done something in the synagogue in his hometown. Mark passes over that particular incident here. And takes us to another synagogue into which he would preach. And here he is at the little town of Capernaum. Verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently, and it came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "Who is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. May God help us as we look at this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, he's got his disciples together, and he moves forward. And I ask you to imagine this. Let's say you came up with a brilliant idea. Just you. You just came up with some kind of a brilliant new notion, a new formulation, say, in the area in which you're an expert, okay? And you were convinced that was exactly the way it was. And you decided, I'm going to go start talking about this. And you got newspaper ads these days. You'd get newspaper ads. You'd get a Facebook page. You'd get a website. You'd connect when all, you get a search engine connector set up. And you'd be out there hawking your stuff. And your biggest problem would be there are lots of ideas out there. There's piles of people with opinions out there. Look at this thing with the Malaysian airliner. You know, God. I was gripped by this. I used to work in media and news things and handle it for a government agency at one point in my career. And I just was flabbergasted at how many opinions they could come up with in a single day of broadcasting. I almost got addicted to it. It was a perverse kind of interest that led me, every time I was near something, I'd turn it on or I'd take my iPhone off and I'd look at something, you know. It was just amazing. I figured they'd call me up and ask me what I thought was that it was so convoluted, so variegated. Everybody has an opinion. I walked into the restaurant up here and walked up to Ron down here at the gourmet kitchen. I said, Ron. He said, yeah. I said, have you seen that airplane? You know, and he said, well, I've got an idea, though. And he started. It's crazy. Any idea comes along has got to compete with many other ideas. And this is what you have here. The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. Remember this. Mark does not tell us everything he knows about Jesus and his ministry. We happen to understand that his between the calling of the first apostles that we've dealt with earlier, that there's also a record of this in Mark, in Luke, and Matthew, and there's something else that we don't get here, and that is his visit to Nazareth. Jesus goes right back to his hometown. The first stop on his preaching tour is his hometown, and he walks into his hometown synagogue, and he stands up, and we get an idea of what happened here at Capernaum there. In Luke chapter 4, it says he came in, sat down with all the men in the middle and the women are in the outside, and they took a scroll from the big Torah box they had up there and they put it on the table and they elected him to come and read from it. And he took the scroll of Isaiah and he opened it up. It says he opened it up and went to the place that said the kingdom was here. And he read a very short section of it, stood up and said, today, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. And they were really happy with that. They were so happy they grabbed him and tried to throw him off the hill. There was an incident. But God's time for him to die was not yet, and he got away. And he went from that synagogue. Now he walks into the one at Capernaum. Capernaum is a different town. We have actually the ruins of a synagogue, a huge one, that it met its demise around 381. And it's a beautiful, highly ornate. They haven't been able to take it apart to go down and see what's under that foundation to see that it probably, they built, and once you build a synagogue in one place, it stays there and you earthquakes come and like this one collapsed it and they build on top of it with what they could gain from the previous thing. But it's a synagogue that is a very important place in Galilee. So he's making his first preaching tour through the towns of his home territory. He's going to where the people are who listen to teaching from the Torah. And he's caused a riot in one synagogue where they actually tried to kill him because he said, the great servant of Isaiah's prophecy is me. Who would have thought he would say something like that? And they remember that was the one where they said, isn't this Jesus? We know his mother and his father. His dad's a carpenter. And he's telling us that he's the grand poobah of the world. What's up with this? Similarly here, you see what happens here. We're going to do this in two scenes. The first scene is basically that his first impression on the synagogue. And the second scene is what happens when he comes into contact with another world. The first one is, you see there in the first verses, let me get back to where I was. He walks in, and they were amazed at his teaching. It simply says he began to teach. Now, Jewish teaching was very simple. It wasn't somebody sitting up there making up a lecture. It was somebody taking a passage of Scripture, reading it, and then commenting on it. And the comments were by way of sometimes eschatology. Eschatology was hot in those days. They knew, because of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, that they were right at the time. One way of figuring those numbers was that right then, God was going to do something fantastic. And the Essene community was over there by the Dead Sea, where people were gathered, getting ready for the righteous one to show up, living a holier life than John the Baptist ever imagined, making little arrowheads that, getting ready for the battles. They had arrowheads they were making that had inscribed on them, "For Yahweh and David." They were ready to kill the enemies of God. So it could have been an eschatological thing where they would have commented on the end times. It could have been a reading from "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And the guy would have read that law and then he would have commented on it. And there would have been some people in the audience back there that were in fact committing adultery. And as he enlarged the teachings on adultery, he would have made examples and exhibits. He would have gone to other parts of Scripture and talked about it. And somebody out there might have been like this one girl. We finished a Sunday school class in that church we were in up in Jacksonville, and she called me up after I got home and said, "I'm an adulteress." And she was the wife of one of the deacons. And it was her next-door neighbor. And the day collapsed into the elders of the church without a pastor trying to figure out, what do we do now? One of the elders crawling up on the roof to confront the guy who was fixing shingles at the top of his roof. Richard's now with the Lord. He just died recently. But he got the ladder, climbed up there, and confronted this guy right at the peak of his roof. And we all told him later on, that's probably not the best way to do that, you know. But that's how the word works. The word independent simply comes to rest in somebody and brings conviction, and that kind of thing happens. Or it could have been they were all people subjected to Rome. And maybe Jesus would have spoken to them about Daniel and his Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and what's it like to live be a captured person living with your captors, and outlining that. And there were piles of literature where they had been doing this for the previous 200 or 300 years since the exile, since the return. The Targums we have today, the remnant of that period of great outpouring of commentary, preaching, and teaching on God's revelation. And that's, Jesus is doing that. He's falling right in to what was a good godly thing that was going on in the church there. But as you see there, you see something that was different to his teaching. The people, it says, verse 22, were amazed at his teaching. And for one reason. It was because he taught with lots of interesting illustrations. It's because he sang and danced while he preached. It's because, no. It says, this is Scripture calling attention to something in our lives. Remember, this is about Jesus. Is that when he stood in the pulpit, it says they noted something. He taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. Now, at this point, that doesn't mean much to us. We can only imagine what that means. The most we can say is there were lots of people running around teaching from the Bible, but Jesus seemed to stand out because when he taught from the Bible, he did so as someone who conceived of himself as having and delivering what he was saying with authority. The opposite of authority is advice. The opposite of authority is just counsel. The opposite of speaking with authority is someone who's just there to sidle along with you and help you kind of measure up things and put it in a different format so that maybe you can buy into it. One of the things that marks his whole ministry is like this. In Matthew, when he takes the Sermon on the Mount on, he says, "You have heard it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery already in his heart." He wasn't afraid to step into the law of God and say what the law of God, what its full implications were. Perfect logic. If this is true, thou shalt not commit adultery, What about thinking about it? Well, it's the same thing. If you think about it, you've already done it in your heart. So he taught as someone who didn't simply take the work of teaching and preaching as simply sharing, snuggling up to people and tell them what they want to hear. He was there in the role of someone who was saying what God Almighty says. And if you found yourself in the compass of hearing what he said, and what he said was true, guess what other person you were finding yourself in the presence of? The God whose word this is. So those people walked out of that synagogue going, oh, you know, I think I ought to do something about what he just said. There's the implication of Jesus' teaching had to do with the exercise of authority that requires something of the people listening. And they couldn't take it. The first observation is Jesus's teaching comes to us with authority. We know more now. We know more than the first readers of this. Why does it have authority? Because he's God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. If the Bible records something Jesus says, and it does, and I find myself opening this up and reading it, if I don't get that what I'm looking at and reading is something I am to be submissive to as authoritative, you see, I'm not really getting the point. Matter of fact, these people are smarter than me. What we have are the teachings of Jesus. When I sit here and read it and walk away and don't do anything, the book of James says I'm like a guy who looks in a mirror and sees what I look like and walks away from the mirror and forgets all about it as soon as I walk away, and that's a fool. Jesus said in another place, he said, do not merely be hearers of the word, be doers. Why should you be doers of the word? Because it comes to you with the authority of its author. And when your husband looks at you and the family around the dinner table and roots an opinion he has about what should be true in the family because he has found it clearly taught in Scripture, children and wife, you yield. Husbands, if your wife catches you in some kind of goofiness and she says, sweetheart, the Bible says you should do this and you're not doing that. You know what you should do? You should man up and listen and yield to the authority of the Scripture that she's brought before you. Because it has, we call it self-attesting authority. I don't have to prove to you anything about this. You're the creature. I join you as the creature. This is the word of the Creator, and if you choose to treat it with contempt, you are contemptuous of its author, not its preacher or its teacher. You show contempt for the Bible, you're less of a sane person than these people in this text we're reading today, who were amazed at him and that he taught with authority. The Scriptures come to us with the authority of God whenever we have it. And a particular kind of authority, the second scene, takes that idea of they were amazed at him and takes it in a slightly another direction. It says in the 26th verse, when it says they were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law, there's this quick movement to something else. You see it there. Just then, this is Mark writing about it. And he's frozen the frame for a minute, and you're looking at everybody in the synagogue going, wow, he's teaching with authority. He's not like that last joker we came here that just had an opinion here and opinion there, and he made us laugh and had a good time, you know, and we walked out, and we did everything but clap and walk, shook his hand at the door, and we weren't changed in any way. Nothing happened in us because there was no authority in what he was saying or teaching. That's the other scene. Now suddenly he says, just then, while they're amazed, somebody else enters the scene. A man in their synagogue. Now that's a building. Remember, this is a building. If it's like the one I told you we dug up, it's a fine building. People were proud to build a synagogue because that's where they gathered to hear the word taught and worship God by their attention to his word. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cries out. Just a minute. All your translations there have unclean spirit, except for the NIV, which has evil. I don't quarrel with that, but it's not the word evil. It's the word unclean. Everything in a Jewish synagogue revolved around the subject of being clean or unclean, being holy or unholy. And this human being is identified by this text as somebody in that church who was not clean, but unclean. In some way, he stood out as being dirty. Not a human being as human beings are supposed to be, especially not in the presence of God. The unclean thing is routine throughout the scriptures. The unclean spirit is linked in another passage in Luke chapter 6 with demons. A demon is an unclean spirit. There is this aside here. We dealt with this a little bit back in the tour of the wilderness. There are devils and demon spirits at work in this world. We see this outbreak of them. When Jesus is born, and in the 3 years of his public ministry, there are demons all over the place. We know from Peter's sermon in Acts that if the powers had known what they were doing, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. There's demons trying to undo the work of God from the Garden of Eden when Satan first walks in, to some time in the past where there's a great revolt in heaven, it said, and the demons who joined Satan in his deceptive lying ways are cast out onto the earth, and they seem to all converge in the fullness of time. Remember that phrase? Jesus said, the time has come, the kingdom of heaven is near. They're all there in Palestine attempting to do all they can to stop God from doing what he was doing. And here they are right in the middle of God's covenant people. Two-thirds, maybe three-fourths, almost all of the discussions about demons in the New Testament, in the Gospels, take place right in the middle of God's covenant people. Not in the Roman civilization or the Assyrian civilization, but in the Jewish civilization. Where else would they be? Do you think the demons really get something out of going to Nineveh and helping the Ninevites do their false religious worship? They're already doing it. They want to do it. The demons find their way into that place in the face of the planet where God is at work, changing human nature, changing what's going on in the face of the planet. And here, right in the middle of the synagogue. And look at the demon. Look at this demon spirit, this unclean demon spirit. He cries out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." He knew something that was true, didn't he? He was speaking the truth. Modern Christians, there's this theory going around among especially us upper class, highly educated, culturally sophisticated people. The demons are not real. They are real. Here's Jesus, our Savior, confronting one in the middle of a church worship service where he very frequently encounters demons. The us there, us Capernaumites, us people living in the synagogue. He's not like the legion demon guy on the Gadarene, in the Gadarenes, where there's a legion of demons infecting one guy. This has just got one guy. He's there in the middle of the church, and he's standing up being somebody who knows who Jesus is. And Jesus' response to that, look at it, verse 25. Hey, please be quiet. Is that what it says he says? It says he said something, and the word there is a brutal word. It's a sternly, shut up! Be quiet! No more! You be quiet! This is the Son of God speaking to an unclean spirit in the church at Capernaum. Because no matter if it's true or not, that person is not going to tell the truth at that church that day. And then quickly come out of him. And the evil spirit shakes the guy violently and comes out of him with a shriek, Constantine. You know, the worst movies you've ever seen don't begin to describe something that goes on in a more ordinary. They make it bad. They make it bad because you're taught to expect goofy, you're terrible, terrorizing things. It's not like that. The missionaries say it, that's not like that. But there's a demon in that man, and Jesus commands him, come out, and it shakes the man violently and comes out of him with a shriek right there in the church worship service, in the synagogue worship service. And then verse 27, now it is, the people were all so amazed. See, they thought, they'd sat under his teaching. As he handled the Torah, they felt the reach deep into their motions, their emotions, their motives, their thought life, their will, their relationships, their everything Moses' law touched on. Jesus' ministry, we're going to find him taking all that Moses says and taking it like a scalpel right down into the way you think and the way you feel so that you might discover who it is you are before God. He wants you to know that. But here, secondly, he's got another kind of authority. He has an authority over demonic powers. You know how little that means to you and I? Who has seen a demon-possessed person in this room? I'm not talking about your husband when he's mad. I'm not sorry. Some of us have. It's real as rain. But we don't see it very much. Why is that, do you suppose? Do we think Satan is stupid? He's been at this for, by my estimate, 12 to 15,000 years. Or he might have been at this for a million years. But as long as he's been at it, he knows one thing. You know how demons attack the church? Paul said it best in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, no wonder, even Satan himself disguises himself as a servant of righteousness, an angel of light. He strides into the church like that guy at the synagogue. He was sitting there in the room. The only thing that brought him out was the presence of Jesus in the room. But he evidently had a place in the synagogue. Mostly, demonic things are after truth. Possession's kind of cool. But what really gets the kingdom undermined is when the truth's infected. When he does something like this, I know who you are, Jesus, the Holy One of God. Now this oddball, who was unclean, an unclean person in the synagogue, What if they had said to him, hey, he knew who Jesus was. We need to make him a teacher. He sounds like he'd be a great elder of the synagogue. They could have done that with him. Jesus cuts that off. He says, no. He knocks him down. He casts him out. In both of these instances, the first century person who knew what evil was like from the death that stalked the highways and byways of Galilee every day. That's the last time any of you saw somebody die in front of you. Some of you have. But do you know in this time, death is on the doorstep all the time. Plague, disease, these people know what death is like. We have this sanctified kind of aseptic life we live. They knew what sin was like. This was an ancient Near Eastern society run by the Romans who could murder people at will on their streets. A lot of the Pharisees were led to understand from Jesus' preaching were no better than the priests were at the time of the Reformation. People with women and young boys and all this nonsense. It doesn't impress us. It barely impresses us in this great egalitarian, self-centered age that Jesus has the authority to tell us what we are to do and live and believe. It has even less impact on us that Jesus has the authority to cast demons out of people and to destroy the works of the evil one. We see so little of this, and we have had year after year built up that I'm the one that is the master of my own fate. I am the one who is the master of my destiny, and nobody is going to tell me what to do. We have so much of those two things that the impact of these two little scenes falls far short, typically, of the impact it had on the original readers. Aren't you looking for somebody to have authority in your life? If aren't you just tired of assuming you're the only one that can tell you what to do? Jesus Christ is God's authoritative final word on everything. All authority, he said, is given to me in heaven and on earth. You go into all the world and preach the gospel. Teach men, baptize them, teach them to obey me in everything I've commanded, and I'll be with you to the ends of the earth. You need someone with that kind of authority in your life. You need to see your discipleship as a discipleship to one who has all authority to teach and to preach and to reveal truth to you, so that the Wall Street Journal doesn't mean as much to you as your daily Bible study means to you. Your time on Fox News doesn't mean as much as you as the time you spend with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. You need the authority of Jesus Christ as a great teacher, just like that those people in Samaria. But you're not quite so amazed, maybe, at the authority with which he teaches. And that may be because you're not surrendered to him as the one who alone has the authority to teach you. Better that you be amazed like these people were. His teaching changed their life. His teaching came to them with authority. And then secondly, I'm tired of babies being aborted. I am so sick and tired of the perversion of our age. Demons are behind and under and all around a whole bunch of that, in false teaching, in a false religious environment. Paul says it. They're out there manipulating the truth, calling Jesus the Son of God while they do it. We need him to deliver and to demonstrate to us his authority over false teaching in the church and in the culture as a whole. We need him to exercise the authority he did over this demonic guy, over whole institutions of church and government and education and medicine and every part of the academy into which we commit our children. We need to see a great movement of His Holy Spirit in this day that starts cleaning this up. That's how it strikes me that we need it today. God Almighty sent His Son into the world to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy sin and death, to deliver His people from their condemnation into a life that is filled with authority from Him, and they walk strongly, listening to Him, following Him, expecting Him to do great authoritative things in our lives, individually, as a culture, as a church. If He walked in here today, and we didn't know who He was, and started preaching and teaching from this text, would you be amazed at His teaching? Not if you're not amazed at the teaching from this page you've seen right now. Would this, if He walked in the room, and you know that the culture has gone down to the devil's hole, just, you know, would you be rejoicing because He was in the room as someone more powerful than every one of these demonic influences? If He walked in? Not if you don't read this and understand that He's alive today and just as interested in kicking demons out of creation then as he was then. A power for the church to call upon. These passages throughout the book of Mark are about Jesus and about His kingdom. From this we learn, He has the authority unconditionally absolute to teach us, and we are to yield to those teachings as we find them on these pages. And secondly, He has the power over every evil force that afflicts you or me or us. And we can call upon Him to dethrone those idols and those terrible evil things in our society today, because He wants to do that today too. Let's pray. Father, help us to serve our Lord Jesus as those who are expecting Him every day. Our eyes go open. God, help us to open our eyes and expect Him to walk into our lives in His Word, preached, taught, meditated upon, daily studied, and govern us with authority and teach with passion in a way that transforms our lives and our families and our culture. And Lord Jesus, please, as You demonstrated You wanted this world cleaned up of demons, so we ask You, please, in these days where these filthy, dirty, unclean spirits seem to have their way with our culture and our churches in heresy and untruth, oh Lord, that You would show us how the means by which You will cast them out today. I'm convinced, Lord Jesus, that this passage teaches us about Your complete authority over everything we need. The truth of Your Word, rightly taught, powerfully applied. And oh God, Lord Jesus, Your great, mighty authority over the evil forces of this dark world in which we live until our death. And may Your will be done in this church and in these lives exactly, Lord, as that great authority has now been translated into heaven. And strongly about the discipling of Your people and the bringing together of a mighty host of Christians in this world today, who by their submission to Your authority show in their lives the great power of the great gospel of Your truth. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.